take two. If you've ever watched a movie, and that's probably where most of our experience is, and that's great. If you've ever watched a movie depicting soldiers or Marine or sailors or maybe airmen. It's a dig at Joseph. You missed it. In basic training or whatever, I don't know if they call it something different here in Britain, and that when soldiers first sign up and they first go and they learn how to be soldiers or airmen or whatever the case may be, there's one thing that always stands out. The drill sergeants or drill instructors or whoever you want to call, they're always yelling. Constantly. Have you ever seen Full Metal Jacket, that opening half of the movie where Arlie Ermey is just absolutely all over these guys 100% of the time? It's actually fairly accurate. He was actually a Marine back in the days. I think it was a drill instructor. It seems as though that these fellows, and ladies for that matter, because it's both, have no other form of communication than what comes at the top of their lungs. And I will tell you that from my own personal experience, that's not far removed from reality. And I got to thinking about that. Why is continuously screaming at hapless 18-year-olds the preferred method of communication? Well, the answer was simple enough. Because it works. And it works because, at least partly because of the psychological impact that it has. When you are being yelled at incessantly, you're really just interested in getting it to stop. And frankly, you'll do just about anything to get it to stop. You might even do what you're told. And you learn reasonably early in basic training that doing what you are told usually stops the yelling. But more precisely, doing exactly what, exactly how, and exactly when is the best way to stop the yelling. They'd get them to yell at someone else for a while. And then I noticed that the world at large has adopted this method more than I realize. If in 2025, if you don't believe something this world tells you, people start yelling at you. What you will also notice is how this is almost always the case when they're yelling to you, like yelling at you about something that isn't true. I mean, if you resist in any way, lots of people start yelling at you. I mean, here's an experiment for you if you're really brave. Since we're done here, we're done with tea, maybe you've grabbed some lunch on the way, go up to Trafalgar Square. And just yell out, maybe even have a sign. Sign would be really great. Say, there are only two genders. Men cannot have babies. It will be milliseconds before someone is yelling at you. And if you persist, lots of people will be yelling at you. Not because they are right or have any rational argument, because they want you to stop talking. But here's the great irony. They don't have any rational argument, but still think they've chosen the better path. They believe they've chosen the wiser path. Wisdom in the sense that, well, we can make anything we want it to be, simply by saying it or yelling it enough times. And they justify yelling at you because they are the wise ones. They are the moral ones. We'll see a bit of that this morning, or at least some of the effects of that kind of thing as we continue our trip through 1 Corinthians this morning. So join me, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And what we'll find there is you're turning 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25, actually, is the whole thing. What we'll see there is Paul is expanding on his concerns and warnings regarding the teachers they follow. We remember that from last week. And they were placing men at least equal to, if not above, Christ. And he was laying out the incompatible situation that this created. And that was actually symptomatic of the long list of other problems for which they were also suffering. Of how they thought themselves wise in following one person over another. And here Paul will expose what is ironically the foolishness of what passes for human wisdom. He will show the Corinthians then and us now just where this leads and where it has led. How any manner of thinking that puts itself over the Creator of all things is anything but wise. And we will see how our own pride and arrogance arrives at such a conclusion and viciously defends it. And how it keeps us in bondage by refusing to recognize that we are not the final say in what is wise, and how it is a barrier to the freedom of the good news, both to us in the church and the world outside. Join me, if you will, chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Dear Lord, thank you that you are indeed above all of the nonsense that we come up with. But more than that, Lord, thank you that you love us enough to show us the error of our ways, to show us the foolishness, the folly, if you will, of our own pride and arrogance that thinks that we know something better than you. Thank you above all things that you loved us enough to give your life for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul here begins by reminding us of another of those curiosities of human nature that never, ever changes. And when he speaks of the word of the cross as folly, he is speaking to our arrogance and our pride. That we somehow see the foundation of all truth, the gospel, the good news, we see the foundation of all truth somehow as folly, as foolishness, simply because we didn't come up with it or control it. Simply because to accept it requires us to realize that we are not the pinnacle of all things. That there is something above us that created us, that controls all things at all times and in all places. Our nature is to reject the source of life, real, true, and ultimately eternal life, which of course then leaves only one option, and that is to perish. So for those who have chosen to perish over truth and reality, the cross is indeed folly, is indeed nonsense, if you're seeing it from that perspective. They believe that it is the pinnacle of nonsense if you believe that nothing exceeds human wisdom, or anything for that matter, not nothing. After all, who with any sense would give it a second thought to an executed criminal from a nowhere part of the world? To say nothing of seeing him as God, or to put your faith in such a person. And then go so far as to recognize that faith also meant that you too would suffer. Oh, this is indeed madness, according to the world's wisdom. No God would do such a thing. No God would be so pathetic. We would come up with a far better God than that. And so, throughout the ages, we've done just that. We've come up with countless gods of our own creation, each one just as pointless and just as powerful as the last, just as pointless and powerful as the next one, powerless as the one next one to come. So we either keep up conjuring new gods, or we just drop the idea altogether. Now, ironically, there's a small bit of wisdom here, acknowledging that worshiping gods that are not gods is in fact pointless. This is apart from the rejection of the God who saves, the Jesus who is. But for those who are being saved, who honestly considered and accepted the good news, this is in fact the power of God. It's the recognition that the whole thing is so outrageous that we couldn't make this up. That there's no scenario where the human mind would come up with this. That the gods we would make up would never allow their Savior to be shamed and executed. And that's just the point. This is not something we made up, that anyone would make up. Paul quotes Isaiah 29 here, reminding us that the so-called world's wisdom will be destroyed, that God will thwart this so-called discernment that leads and even entices people to reject truth and reality, which is no discernment at all, which is in fact the rejection of discernment. That occurs the moment that the evidence suggests that we are not our own God. Let's look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul calls out the wisdom of the world, the so-called wisdom that would deny God in general and Christ specifically, asking, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? The lot that Corinth valued. The same lot we value today, the educated, the writers, the philosophers. It's the same lot that gave them no answers then that continues to give no answers today. The ones who were happy to demonstrate that they were far wiser than this idea of a creator, to say nothing of a savior. Or the ones who fancy themselves wise enough to come up with their own version of a creator or savior. And Paul is asking, what do they have? What do they offer? Do they have answers? Do they have salvation? Well, if we consider the nature and condition in which we find just Corinth alone, the answer seems simple enough. They have offered nothing to their world in terms of human understanding, human nature. Their arrogance believes that we, in our own power, have all the answers to all the problems. But as the old saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. Is that something we've said? Make any sense in Britain? Okay, good. I'm sorry?
Proof of the pudding is in the eating.
Okay, I like that. That works. Same idea. Proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's to say, what has it gotten them? What has it done for Corinth? This is the exact situation in which we find ourselves today. 2,000 years of human wisdom has changed nothing. Could they not see that for all their wisdom, they were still destroying themselves? And they were proud of it. Even in the church, unfortunately. They were, and there was no mistaking it, just as we are today, and there's no mistaking it, and we're still proud of it. And yet they would not see it, and we will not see, and we look like the fools we are for it. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul lays the truth of the thing bare here. We're not getting to the right answer through human wisdom. It has never gotten us there, and it never will. It has never come through arrogance and pride, but through humility and surrender. Surrender both to the truth and the truth the Holy Spirit imparts upon us. Through our openness to consider the truth of the cross that the Holy Spirit uses to impart real wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what Paul preached to save those who believe, to save those who would believe, to save those who are not so full of themselves that they would consider the means that God uses to save people. Join me, if you will, in verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, Paul goes on to show how wisdom apart from Christ is a stumbling block to people. That this so-called wisdom is a barrier even in terms of considering what is truly wise. We note that Jews demanded a sign that Jesus was Messiah. But of course he gave them no end of signs. But they were looking for the signs for which they were looking. The ones that conformed to their idea of Messiah. And when Jesus gave them something else, what did they do? They started yelling at him. They weren't bothered about the signs that showed that he was God incarnate. They weren't looking for that. They weren't bothered about the signs that showed Messiah to be so much more, so much better than anything they expected. The power of God, unmistakable and right before their eyes, was not what they wanted. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to do their bidding. Not the other way around. And this danger is never far away, even in the church, especially in the church, and one against which we must guard every moment. Likewise, the Greeks were seeking wisdom as they fancied it. And Corinth was in Greece, the land of the great philosophers, the big thinkers of the world at that time. A group of people who had attempted to understand the world and human nature, and attempting to do so exclusively through the lens of human wisdom. Funny thing about that, though, there have been philosophers and philosophical schools for thousands of years. Countless attempts to understand the world and its inhabitants. Some we remember, most we do not. We remember Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and a few others, but most we have forgotten. We remember them and even study their writings, apart from Plato, curiously enough. We have none of Plato's writings. He wrote nothing down. Everything we know about him is basically through Socrates, who passed it on to us. Funny, we don't believe the four Gospels that we have written, but we believe everything Plato said, even though we have none of it. It's a funny thing. We have these writings, and we study them to some degree, but we don't follow them. Because their writings and their ideas, they've been mildly helpful from time to time, but they've never been definitive. They have never fully given us what we need to know about ourselves and our nature. It's a bit like attempting to describe a place to which you've never been. A task that you've never done. It's amazing to me. I mean, you turn on the news or read a paper that in the last couple of years since Ukraine has been going on, since Gaza has been going on, it's amazing how many military experts we have in the world who have never once put on a uniform. It's absolutely phenomenal. And like the Jews, the Greeks, they were looking for a philosophy that suited them and their ideas. That, by the way, was different with every person you asked. Never arriving at the same place. Paul reminds the Corinthians of that one place, that one person. Christ crucified. And as it did not conform to their preconceived notions, it was a stumbling block for both Jews and Greeks. And Jews and Greeks here is a phrase used to indicate all who have not come to Christ in this context. That because of the preconceptions, they would simply not consider the good news. This resistance to the gospel is the very foundation of foolishness and folly. And the world around the Corinthian church was neck deep in it. The Western world, indeed, much of the Western church today is still stuck there. Paul reminds the Corinthians that some Jews and some Greeks did put aside their preconceived notions. Some did realize that what they thought was wisdom was really just pride and arrogance. And for them, and all who surrender, the good news of Christ is both the power and the wisdom of God. Both the greatest power and wisdom conceivable, and far beyond our ability to fully comprehend. So much so that anything we might consider foolish on God's part is still infinitely wiser than anything we have. Anything we might see as weakness on God's part is incomprehensibly stronger than anything we know. Sort of an interesting text we looked at today. I had fun researching this, and I thought to myself, you know, if we're not careful, we could read this text this morning as something against learning and knowledge, as anti-intellectual, if you will. And it's interesting, because this is how